I'll invite our children to the front for our children's message time. I brought something else for you today, too. You want one of these?
Yes.
What is it?
A maze.
It is a maze. You could see right through it. All right. How many of you enjoy working on mazes? Do you like doing mazes? I can see right now you're studying it. All right. Good. So I brought each of you a maze. And to solve this particular maze puzzle, you need to take your pencil or your pen or your crayon, and you're going to start right up here at the top where this little guy is standing. You see him standing there? That's where you're going to start. And you're going to try to find an open path in the puzzle that will lead you all the way down to what's down there at the bottom right. A treasure, that's right. So that's what you're going for. That's at the bottom of the cliff. And of course, the rules are that you can't cross through any lines. You have to go through the open spaces only. It'd be too easy if you could just cross the lines. You'd just draw a straight line right across. But you're not allowed to do it that way. A puzzle like this can be very difficult. And it can also be sometimes kind of frustrating when you're working through it. So traveling through this maze, you'll often have to change the direction that you're going. So you're moving one direction and all of a sudden you figure out, well, I can't go that way. So you have to change. You may find that the path that you have chosen leads to a dead end and there's no way out. And when this happens, then you have to back up until you can try a different path. And when the puzzle gets too difficult, you may have to ask for help. What? But don't do it during church, okay? Don't do it asking for help during church, because I'm going to have a tough enough time keeping your attention, let alone your parents, if you're saying, hey, can you help me with this? Anyway, so even though finding the right path leads you to the finish, to the treasure, may be difficult, you'll have a feeling of satisfaction when you finally reach that goal. Some of you think you're almost there now, I can tell. Well, tomorrow is the first day of what?
2024.
First day of January, 2024. It's a new year. Are you excited about the new year?
Yeah.
How about the rest of you? Yeah, that was pretty apathetic. Anyway, I believe that God has a plan for each of us for this new year. He has a path that he wants us to follow, just like our maze here, and he wants us to be successful in reaching the goal that he has for us. So as we face each new day of this year, and we try to follow God's path for where he wants us to go, we are needing his direction. And sometimes it's going to be perhaps a little bit like trying to find your way through this maze. We may face difficult choices in deciding what God wants us to do. We may have to make some frequent changes in direction. Sometimes we may find that we've made the wrong choice and we have traveled down a dead-end path. And when that happens, then we have to back up and start over again. So following the will of God for our lives is not always easy, but there is help available. And God is always there to help us if we ask him. So let me read a couple of verses for you. This first one is found in Psalm 119, verse 35. It tells us that God leads us through his word, the Bible. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Where do we find God's commandments? In the Bible. And so the writer is saying, this is how God leads us. And then another one that I really like is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says that if we trust in Jesus and we're trying to please him, then he's going to help us find the right path. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, acknowledge Jesus Christ, God, and he will make your paths straight. Or, as King James says, he will direct your paths. And that's what we need, is direction for our path, so that we know how to do what God wants us to do. I'm glad that you found a way. It'll be easier for you when you get back and get a pen, right? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, as we travel through this new year, we ask you to help each of us to follow the plan that you have for our lives. When we don't know which way to turn, help us to listen to you to listen to your voice by opening up the Bible and reading your word. Help us to follow your direction and thus to be exactly where you would have us to be and to find your goal. In Jesus' name, amen. Jack had gone to his brother John's house for a New Year's Eve party. Just before midnight, John passed around sheets of paper and pencils and asked everyone to write out, what is it? A New Year's resolution. That's right. A few minutes later, some were sharing what they had written, and Jack decided to share. In this new year, I resolve to try to stop maxing out all my credit cards. I resolve to try to quit going to all the ritzy restaurants and ordering the most expensive entrees on the menu. And I resolve to try to stop taking extravagant cruises all over the world. Well, everyone sat in silence before John finally said, Jack, those are probably good things, but you don't ever use your credit cards. You only eat at McDonald's, and you've never taken a cruise in your life. Jack nodded and said, well, first I plan to develop these bad habits, and then I'm going to try to break them. Well, it's time for that yearly game, New Year's resolutions. For many, that may merely be a source of jokes like this. For some, a more serious attempt to improve one's character, which is admirable. For others, it may be just another shot at what failed last year and the year before that. For a few, it might be an opportunity to catch someone else slipping up on their resolutions. But whether you take it seriously, lightly, or not at all, let's consider today the well-used phrase, I resolve. Turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Ecclesiastes. In the middle of your Bible, just a little bit past the middle, it's all Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 to set the context for this message. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this too is your holy word. As difficult as the book of Ecclesiastes may at times be to interpret, this particular passage is pretty straightforward. It's easy to discern just exactly what you're saying. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds today in order to comprehend the truths that we find here as we anticipate the onset of this new year, 2024. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start here with the outlines that I've provided for you. Those are in your bulletin. I encourage you to take notes as we move along. So Roman numeral 1, the folly of resolutions. The folly of resolutions. Some of you are already breathing more easily now, thinking, good, he's not going to ask me to make any resolutions. Well, let's just work our way through this. So number 1, the folly of resolutions. And point A, it is foolish to make a vow hastily. It is foolish to make a vow hastily. We just read that. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Let me read this for you from the New International Translation. I think that it really brings it out even more, especially there at the end. New International says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." And then verse 3 says, "As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words." This is telling us that it's foolish to make a vow hastily. Another way for us to phrase that would be, consider all the implications before resolving. Some of us may make a New Year's resolution, looking across at the many gray heads here. I'm guessing that perhaps most of us have given up on resolutions long in the past. However, even now, we may find ourselves thinking, yeah, it's time for a change. And I'm not going to suggest that you don't make those changes, but consider all the implications before making a statement, "I resolve to." Consider what those implications are in your daily life and in specifically in your relationship with God. Well, here's another point with regards to the folly of resolutions. Point B, it is foolish to make a vow which you do not intend to keep. Again, that one should be fairly obvious. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with that very truth. Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools." Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, in this particular case, we recognize that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, was not talking about New Year's resolution type vows. He was making a comment about a vow of something that you're going to do for God. However, for those of us with Christian faith, oftentimes our New Year's resolutions are precisely that. They are for the purpose of making some sort of a new commitment to God. And that obviously should be a good thing, and we could look at it that way. But it is foolish to make a vow which you do not intend to keep. If we make a commitment to God, whether we call it a resolution or call it something else, if you are making a commitment to God, that in your heart you know, "I'm probably not going to be able to pull this off, and if I don't, it's really no big deal." According to the scriptures, that's foolish. Don't lie to God. Now, I know that none of us can see the future, at least not in terms of how I'm going to respond to every situation. We attempt to make commitments that we're going to follow through on. God knows everything. We're aware of that. But when we make a commitment that even in our hearts at the time we're making it, we're really not fully sold on that, that's not much different from a lie to God. And the best way for us to see that, perhaps, as awkward and uncomfortable as it is to look back in our past at the many times that we've made similar commitments and then failed to follow through with them. And here we are doing that again. Have I not considered these implications? According to the scriptures, God is not mocked. If I'm making a commitment to God, but I'm really not putting my heart into it, I'm mocking God. I'm lying to God. So it is foolish to make a vow which you do not intend to keep. On the other hand, you may think, "Well, I do intend to keep it." So let's look at point C. It is foolish to make a vow which you cannot keep. It is foolish to make a vow which you cannot keep. Reading on there in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one whom you must fear." You know, many people make promises to God in a veiled attempt to influence God's decisions or God's actions. And even though that might not immediately register, all of us are familiar with this type of a scenario. For example, a prayer might sound like this. Lord, if you will get me out of this life-threatening predicament, I'll become a preacher. Just for your information, that's not how I ended up here. But we've heard of such things. Foxhole conversions, situations where somebody gets a glimpse, they realize that they've made a bunch of bad decisions and now they could see the end of their life as a result of it, so they desperately cry out to God and make some sort of a promise to God as if that's going to be the key that opens this door, as if that is what's going to make God respond in the way that you're hoping he will. You make a promise hoping that somehow that will influence God's decision. Some promise to reform their lives in the expectation that God will reward them for their noble efforts. And so, for example, I'm going to give up drinking, smoking, and cussing so that God will let me into heaven. Again, we snicker at that because no doubt we see the absurdity of it, and yet many people genuinely take this approach. Having seen some examples of the folly of resolutions, even in these couple of illustrations, let me explain the misguided motives that are behind such foolishness. Let me show you, Roman numeral 2, the cause of folly. We've seen the folly of resolutions. Let's talk about the cause of folly. And we're going to be looking at various passages of Scripture here. Our first one is going to be found over in the New Testament in the book of Luke, chapter 12. So point A under Roman numeral 2, the cause of folly might be self-centered material gain. Point A, self-centered material gain. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' 'Fool,' God says, 'you fool.'" The cause of folly is often a self-centered material gain. And yet, isn't that the very essence of the American dream? That we're able to land a successful job, to store up for ourselves a good bank account, material wealth, house, houses, vehicles. And once we have all these things in order, isn't it a part of the American dream that we will get to a point where I can say, now I've finally made it. I can retire and I can live out the rest of my years in comfort and in peace. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's an inherently bad thing for you to be able to reach a point of comfortable retirement. I am saying that self-centered material gain is absolutely a cause of folly. That's what God said in this parable, where this man has done exactly that. He has fulfilled the American dream long before there was an America, And he has said, now I can retire and I can kick back and take it easy and I can be merry and make the most of my life. And God said, you fool. The cause of fooling may well be self-centered material gain. And whether or not you see yourself as materially wealthy, I guarantee that everybody sitting in this room is, compared to many places in this world. So this is a warning we need to take to heart. Let me give you another cause of folly. Point B, self-centered prestige. Self-centered prestige. And we're going to John chapter 19. This, of course, is the trial of Jesus at the end of his 3-year earthly ministry. Jesus has been arrested, taken to trial. He is now standing before the governor, Pilate. And we read in John chapter 19, verse 7, that the Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. Jesus ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. And verse 16 says, "And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified." There was a point here during this trial, during this time before Pilate, when Pilate had reached the conclusion, this man is not guilty. I don't know who this man is. Whatever he's just said, I don't fully understand. But he is not guilty. And so he went about attempting to release him. What turned the tables? It was when the people said, "If you do this, you're going to lose your prestige before the Caesar. Indeed, you may lose your life." But prestige was a key. Pilate was driven by self-centered prestige. And the result was that he made a foolish decision. When your decisions are based on maintaining power or prestige, then according to the scriptures, you are living the life of a fool. Here's another cause of folly. Point C, self-centered popularity. This is a slight nuance from the last one. Prestige more has to do with a certain person or a certain group, whereas popularity is just the way you are perceived in general. And we'll go back a few chapters to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. We read, "Many even of the authorities believed in him," Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Verse 43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That's popularity. To love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, again, looking at a largely gray-haired population here, many of us have reached the point where we really don't give a hang what other people think. We just do our thing. But the reality is that as we look back, we can remember when these things mattered to us. And specifically, I speak to young people in warning that at this age in your life, it feels so important to have those friends. It feels so important to have their approval, to have people like you. And the truth is that even as we get older, we still want people to like us. And depending on who it is, sometimes we're very much inclined to cut corners where we shouldn't, to compromise where we shouldn't, just in order to maintain that. Well, that self-centered popularity is a cause of folly. God wants us to be concerned with what He wants, infinitely greater than we're concerned about the friendship or relationships with anybody else around us. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The companion of fools will suffer harm. We need to be careful that popularity is not the driving factor in our decision making. When your choices are determined by trying to be popular with certain people, according to the scriptures, you are living the life of a fool. Point D, self-centered righteousness is a cause of folly. Self-centered righteousness. Now that one may sound a bit odd. I want you to go back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 64. Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, if we're going to impress somebody, we want to make sure that we put on a good appearance. And we want to make sure we're wearing nice clothes. I mean, that's part of it in our culture. And so we do that. If we imagine in this scenario, then, that we have pulled out the very best that we have in order to impress another person, but everything we have is filthy and should have been thrown away long ago, how far are you going to get with that? According to the scriptures, all of our righteous deeds, that's self-centered righteousness, all of the things that I would say, these are my best qualities, these are the things that I have most to present to you as why you should accept me, that the very best that we have, leave off all the other stuff, the very best that we have in the sight of God is absolutely garbage. And that does not sit well in our North American culture, because we are a prideful people. And we think that the things that we have that we consider good, other people should consider good. God is not persuaded. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. When you're hoping to escape judgment by living a good life, you're living the life of a fool. And I guarantee you that among those in our culture who say that they believe in God, the vast majority of them are convinced that the way to get God's approval is to just try your best. I would say that there are some right here who are thinking, well, isn't that right? The answer is no, it is not right. You can try your best, but your best is a righteousness that is a polluted garment, that is absolutely useless. It's garbage. God says, no, I want nothing to do with that. You try your best, and that will not earn you God's approval. That's not the way you get God's approval. So it's folly. The cause of folly, point five, is a self-centered optimism. And we'll go back to the New Testament, way back to the book of James. Hebrews, you should be able to find that. And then James. Self-centered optimism. James puts it like this, James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Self-centered optimism is the idea that I am optimistic about my condition. I am optimistic about my plans. I am optimistic about my future because I have set my plans in place and I'm a go-getter and I know this is going to yield results. I am optimistic about being able to get to heaven. And there's a lot of people who are very optimistic about getting to heaven. And if God were to judge them only on optimism, they would have to get in because they're very optimistic. But that's the life of a folly, the life of a fool. When you make a self-confident plan based only on your shrewd business sense, you're living the life of a fool. When just based on your own sense of confidence and self-assuredness, you can say, I know that God's going to let me into heaven because I have done, and then you fill in the blank, whatever it may be. If it's your own sense of optimism, that's the life of a fool. James says, you say we're going to do this, that, the other, and yet you don't even know what tomorrow brings. Our life is a mist. It disappears like that. Let me give you one more. The cause of folly would be self-centered religion. Luke chapter 11. Self-centered religion. Luke 11:24, Jesus is speaking and he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Okay, this is an odd passage of scripture, and it makes us scratch our heads and think, well, just exactly how does this work? Obviously, Jesus has been casting out demons. The apostles cast out demons. We know this was something that regularly took place. Why does it not take place today? I would suggest it's not because people don't have demons. People still do have demons. I think that there is a change in the way the supernatural manifests itself in our day and age, but I'm convinced there are some that need demons cast out of them. However, in this particular teaching, as Jesus was being accused of various things, he says, imagine this scenario where a person has a demon leave, and that person sweeps his house and gets it all cleaned up and everything is put in order, but it's just because of his own religion. Then that demon comes back around and finds, hey, everything's cleaned up here and ready to go. It's vacant. I can move in, and I can move in with my buddies. And so he finds seven others, and then they all go and dwell there, and the final state is far worse than the first. Okay, so does that mean that we have people who are being filled with seven demons who only had one before? I'm not going to say no on that, but I'm going to say the more important lesson is this, that when a religious person who is not truly a follower of Jesus Christ, when your religion is fundamentally a plan for self-reform, then you're living the life of a fool. And there's a lot of people's religion that's exactly what it amounts to. This is not a religion that says, I desperately need Jesus Christ because I can do nothing on my own. This is not a religion that says, I recognize that I am hopelessly lost apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ is the only answer. It's not that kind of religion. This is the kind of religion that you show up in church and you hear a message about trying to be a better person and live a better life and you decide, I'm going to live a better life. I'm going to try harder than I tried before. I'm going to give up certain bad habits. I'm going to clean up my act. And I'm going to finally make my life what it's supposed to be, because I'm determined to make that happen. And they become religious, but not Christian. That self-confident plan, that self-confident religion is self-reform. I'm cleaning out my house, but I'm getting it ready for what? For something that's worse in the long run. Self-centered religion. I've given you six things here, A through F. What do each of these six things have in common? It should be pretty obvious. You've repeated these words and you're filling in the blanks six times now. Self-centered. Self-centered material gain. Self-centered prestige. Self-centered popularity. Self-centered righteousness. Self-centered optimism. Self-centered religion. A fool is self-centered. A self-centered person is living foolishly regardless of where he or she directs his or her efforts. Let me fill in that bullet right there. Any resolution based on one's own ability to accomplish such is doomed to failure. A failure either immediately or ultimately, but that resolution is doomed to failure. Any resolution based on one's own ability to accomplish it is doomed for failure. Is there a resolution that pleases God? Roman numeral 3. Let's talk about the resolve that pleases God. What is the resolve that pleases God? I'm not telling you you should never go out of here and say, I will resolve to. That's not a bad statement as long as it's taken in context. As long as we recognize what God wants us to resolve. And the bottom line is, here's the bullet right beneath that, draw near to God, ready to hear. That's the resolve that pleases God. The only worthwhile resolutions are those that allow Jesus Christ to be Lord of all. Allow Jesus Christ to be the center of everything, where we draw near to God, ready to hear. Ecclesiastes 5:1 started this way. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen. Don't come to the house of God in order to make some self-centered commitment or resolution to change your own life. Draw near to the house of God. Draw near to God himself to listen. Go back to the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Sometime we'll get together and talk about the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. But this particular chapter that we've just looked at, chapter 5, those seven verses are very pointed. And then the very end of the book ends with these words. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Draw near to God, ready to hear. So point A, the resolve that pleases God begins with a single step of faith. The resolve that pleases God begins with a single step of faith. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He's talking about the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He's talking about himself. This is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in me. That single step of faith is the beginning of everything that is good and right. To take that step of faith means that we believe not simply that Jesus exists, but we believe whatever the Bible says about Jesus. We believe that the Bible is God's word, that it is the revelation of God for us in order to understand who we are and who He is. We believe that the Bible is truthful and accurate when it says that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who entered into the human time frame when He was born in Bethlehem, who lived 33 years walking this earth without ever having sinned. We believe that Jesus was able to give Himself as the God-man on the cross of Calvary in order to pay for our sins, the sins of the whole world. We believe that He was buried. We believe that 3 days later He was raised to life by the power of God in order to show that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of God the Son on behalf of the sins of all people. And we believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. I've said a lot, but it's simple. We believe in Jesus. That's the step of faith. The resolve that pleases God begins with a single step of faith. If you have not yet taken that step of faith, any other resolution you make here today is ultimately worthless. There may be some value in it for the short term. If you make a resolution to live a better life, everybody around you is going to be happier than they were before, but it's not going to get you into heaven. Therefore, in the long run, it was a waste of time. Any resolution you make as we go into 2024, regardless of why you may make it, if Jesus Christ is not at the center of it, you're on the wrong path. Point B, the resolve that pleases God is a daily commitment to die to self and to live for God. The resolve that pleases God is a daily commitment to die to self and to live for God. This means following God's plan, not your agenda. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." This is the resolve that pleases God. To say, I resolve every day to die to myself and to let Jesus be Lord of my life. I will follow Jesus' plan. I will read God's word in order to know what Jesus wants me to do with my day today. And that's going to be every single day. Die to self and live for Christ. Have you made the resolution that pleases God? If you're an unbeliever, let me say to you that today needs to be the day of salvation. Today needs to be the day that you decide you need to give it all to Jesus Christ. And if you look at your life and you think, there's no way that I can do this, you're on the right track. That is correct. You cannot. Only He can. But it starts with that step of faith to say, God, I can't do this. I need You. Please let Jesus be my Savior. If you have not yet made that commitment, today needs to be that day. But many of you here have already made that commitment. So what do we take from this message for the rest of us? Resolve today to be ready to hear God whenever and wherever He speaks. It may mean cutting out some activities in order to make room for Bible study. How much time do you spend in the Bible? This is where the answers are. If you're not looking for it, you're going to miss the answers. It may mean getting up earlier to converse with God. How much time do you spend in prayer? God doesn't just want our religious actions. He wants a relationship. A relationship that is rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. A relationship that longs to converse with the Almighty God. We speak to Him in prayer. We hear Him speak as we read the Word of God. It may mean taking time to be in God's house every Sunday. I'm preaching to the choir here, but let me expand that a bit. We didn't have Sunday school or discipleship class today, but we do that every week. Every week we have a discipleship class here, 9:30 for adults, 9:30 for Sunday school children. What is that time about? It's about coming to know Jesus Christ better. Are you committed to Bible study? Not just showing up and listening to the pastor preach for half hour, 45 minutes, I know, an hour sometimes, but getting into the Word of God and studying together. It may mean that you're going to have to make some adjustments in your schedule and say, yeah, I'm going to start coming to Sunday school, to discipleship. It may mean finally facing that particular problem that you and God both know about, but you're trying to ignore. And right now, many of you just immediately knew what I was talking about. I didn't, but God's Holy Spirit speaking through me knows. And whatever that conviction is that just ignited in your heart, if that's where it's at, then God's saying, yeah, it's time to deal with that. And yes, I know you can't, but I can, God is saying. Are you willing to do that? So what does it mean to you? Lord, I pray this morning for a fresh sense of commitment, not simply because it's New Year's Eve, not simply because tomorrow starts a new year, but a sense of commitment that brings us to a point of full surrender to you every moment of every day. Lord, I pray that each of us here would be sold out to Jesus. If there are any here today who have not yet made a commitment to Christ, you can pray a prayer similar to this. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it in your heart. God hears them both. You can say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was buried. I believe he came back from the dead. I believe he's the only way to heaven. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life and make me your child. If you prayed that prayer today, God heard that prayer. And with your heads bowed, if you prayed that for the first time, would you just lift your hand and put it back down so that I can rejoice with you? Anyone? Lord, you know each heart. You know each one that has made a commitment to you, whether it's today or sometime further back. And as we think about trying to live for you every day, I pray that today would be a time that we're recognizing this needs to be a daily walk, a full commitment to follow you every single day. For all that you have done for us, Lord, we give you thanks and we anticipate how those blessings are going to continue in the future. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.